We get to continue our New Testament biblical theology class today, and we are in the beginning part of the third cycle. We are looking at the Lord Jesus, his today, particularly we're going to look at his life, ministry, and death. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at his resurrection and ascension. And then I think on the 31st, Lord willing, we will be looking at the Gospels, all right? So we'll be looking collectively at the Gospels. I think the Gospels will have three or four parts. So we're in the third cycle. Before we actually dive in to look at each of the New Testament-inspired books, we desire to look at the Lord Jesus. And remember, he is the main subject of the story. He's both the author and the main actor. He is the author of the play. He is the actor of the play, and he is the actor in all parts. And we are, in the big scheme of things, looking as a review in biblical theology, we are in the dawn of the new creation. All right. So we are now in the dawn of the new creation. We looked for a while at the time of promise and type and shadow in the Old Testament. We looked at the coming of the kingdom, and now we're going to look more at the Lord Jesus. We're, if you will, just as a way of review, and I would just encourage you that everything that is on this board, Miss Grace, you know, so everything that's on this board, I would encourage you to know well, all right, for the rest of the semester. Okay, so everything on this board, I would encourage you to know well. So what we would do is just be reminded that we're looking today and next week at the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the four acts of Jesus Christ's work. As you're looking through the New Testament, keep those four acts of Jesus's work in mind, his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. They're all four very important with regard to his person and especially his work of redemption. Also remember that under that we have three parts we've been looking at. Remember last class was on the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus in the incarnation. And that's what we did right before the break. Today we're going to look at the baptism and ministry of humiliation. So the ministry of humiliation. And then the third part we'll look at next week, the ministry of exaltation, Jesus' resurrection and ascension, or his ministry of exaltation. So incarnation, humiliation, exaltation. Let us always remember, as Jesus in his person, we want to primarily remember he's God's chosen, anointed by the Spirit, prophet, priest, and king. And I will, almost in every class, I'm going to seek to unpack that for each book of the New Testament, as well as for each class as we look at the person of Jesus and his work. And then I want us to remember, and I'll come back to these things here later, but today's primary outline is this, very simple, some alliteration that I hope will be helpful, is since we're looking at Jesus's life, ministry, and death, we're just going to look at it in three ways: the man, the ministry, and the mission. The man, the ministry, and the mission. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 1 John. And I want to begin by reading from 1 John. And then we will begin the class. Again, today we're going to focus on Jesus' life, ministry, and death. And next week we'll look at Jesus' resurrection and ascension. All right, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, let's listen to God's word together. Let's pray for the illumination of the Spirit, and then we'll read. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much that you are the living God. We thank you that you're the true God. You're the triune God. You're the all-knowing God, the all-powerful God. Oh, Lord, you know where we are. You know our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. And we pray this day that you would help us to gaze upon the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior, your beloved Son, our Redeemer, our Lord, our King. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that you're the one who wore the crown of thorns, and now you wear the crown of glory. And so help us by your Spirit today that we'd be drawn more towards you, that we'd be able to see you through the Scriptures by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take us to Christ and make known the things of Christ and reveal them to our hearts. Help us to see and believe and grow, and help us to be transformed by these truths today with regard to your life, your ministry, and your death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John 1, 1 through 4 is very, I think, helpful as a way of looking at the man, Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, the Apostle Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, to emphasize that Jesus is man, human, in union with deity, that he is God, he is also man. And here John accentuates that in 1 John 1, 1, it says that which was from the beginning, speaking of the eternality of Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. It appeared. It was made clear. It was revealed. And we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That shows you the Lord Jesus prior to the incarnation with the Father and then manifest to us and then in the incarnation. So Jesus Christ as God, eternal, from everlasting, to God in flesh manifested. Verse 3. That which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so our joy may be complete. So what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ was truly man, that we saw Him, we heard Him, we touched Him, that He was not a phantom. He didn't just appear to be man. He was true and really man. And though He was God, He was with the Father. He was in the beginning. He was with the Father. Moreover, He was the very Word of life. He was made flesh. He was made man. He became man. And we looked at that last time, but we're going to look now more fully at His life and His ministry. And the reason why Jesus, an important reason why Jesus became man. Verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is to just scan together the first five chapters of Hebrews to extenuate the man, Christ Jesus. If we want to put down ultimately why Jesus became man, we'd say a very practical way of knowing what we mean when we talk about biblical theology. Give you an example. Most of us know what systematic theology is, and systematic theology would be where we'd have, say, a topic like sin, and then we'd go in the Scriptures and find all the places that talk about sin, and then we would place all those truths under the heading of sin, and that's a very helpful thing to do. I think biblical theology, in contrast to that, what needs to be focused on is that it focuses on books, it focuses on authors, and it always remembers the larger storyline of Scripture, that it's not just concerned to talk about the topic of sin, but more importantly, how the topic of sin is revealed progressively throughout the Scriptures, okay? That's just an example. So today, we're going to start by looking at Hebrews 1. Through 5. We're going to scan these chapters together. So as I look into them, I'm just going to draw out a few truths as we go through them. And we're going to do this exercise in biblical theology to get at the man, Christ Jesus, to become one of us. Now, notice verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. We should meditate upon these and commit these to memory. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Just we'll stop there because the rest of the chapter is really unpacking those truths. But let me note a few things. Note again the progression of Revelation from long ago to these last days. These last days are begin with the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice the deity of Jesus Christ in verse 3. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Power, something only God can do. But then we have the two very important stages of Jesus's work that we're looking at today and next week. The estate of humiliation, the state of exaltation. Look at the estate of humiliation, how it's laid out after making purification for sins. Well, the way he made purification for sins was through his death, through his ministry and his death. Right hand of the majesty on high. So you have his ministry of humiliation, making purification, and then you have his sitting down at God's right hand. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand is that the angels are glorious creatures, but Jesus Christ is the creator who has taken on human nature and who has then been exalted above the angels, not as God, because he was already the exalted God, but as man, Jesus Christ has been exalted above the angels. And that is his very important argument, is Jesus is far more glorious than the angels. And then in chapter 2, he wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is, as man, is the very fulfillment of Psalm 8. In verse 5 or verse 6, he says, "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels, yet you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." So again, the extenuation is what Adam failed to achieve through obedience, which was to be exalted above the angels, Jesus Christ has come to do. All right. And Jesus Christ has then been exalted and all things have been put beneath his feet. And if you notice verse 9, again, this distinction between his ministry of humiliation, his ministry of exaltation, it says, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, this Jesus, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So note that he might taste death for everyone. We'll look more fully in a moment at Jesus's representative, how he represents sinners in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So again, we see that. And then the author goes on to say at the end in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," very important, isn't it? "He likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." For it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the seed or offspring of Abraham. And so therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. True humanity. Very important that Jesus is God everlasting who became man in order to represent humanity, in order to particularly share in flesh and blood to live and die, to be raised and to be seated at God's right hand. Furthermore, Jesus is man, is a man greater than Moses. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the author of Hebrews says this, that while Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, Jesus Christ is the son over the house. That while Moses was a faithful servant, Jesus Christ is the faithful son. He's the heir. He's the divine one. He's the Holy God. And note in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which we've looked at together, the unity of the Old and the New covenants. That to say Moses is the faithful servant and Jesus is the faithful son is to imply very helpfully that there's only one people of God in two distinctions, one in the old covenant and one in the new, but they're all the same. One is serving in the same covenantal house. One is the son Lord over the one covenantal house. And go on to chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Jesus became one of us, verse 14, to be our high priest, to be our representative, using that language again. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. You see that? He became man. That's his estate of humiliation we're looking at today. And then he passed through the heavens. That again is his exaltation, his ministry of exaltation. So I want you to see that everything we're talking about here that I'm asking you to memorize is everything in your Bibles, okay? That Jesus, the Son of God, it says, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's the sinless son who truly was tempted as we are. And so here's the application, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Notice earlier when we read 1 John, beloved, that John was doing theology with an eye toward encouraging God's people. That he said these things were true. We saw him. We heard him, we touched him, and this is something we're teaching so that you'll have fellowship and joy with the Father and with one another. Here the author does the same. It shows you that theology and application always go hand in hand. True theology always has application. He's saying Jesus became man, and the author of Hebrews says this is your encouragement, is when you are tempted, beloved, you have one who's been tempted. He's been there, he's done that, and he's resisted as your very salvation, as your merit, as your helper. And you can boldly come to him and say, Jesus, you know how I feel in my flesh. I'm often tempted to do evil things. I'm tempted to doubt you. I'm tempted to depression and despondency. I'm tempted in all these ways you've been. Lord Jesus, you were successful in conquering yourself, in conquering sin, and conquering Satan. Give me strength, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayers every day. So it's, again, it is a wonderful place to see the application of theology right there, is it not? So he's real man at God's right hand. Now listen, do you actually understand that when we think of Jesus at God's right hand, I don't know really what we have in our minds sometimes. But what we should have in our minds is that Jesus Christ became man and so is and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Jesus Christ is flesh and blood in immortal glory right now. You know, we talk about having someone who really knows us, you know, someone who can understand us. And it's wonderful when we can find those in brothers and sisters or mothers and fathers or friends in this world. But Jesus Christ is ultimately man at God's right hand. And so he understands how you feel. He's not just God understanding how you feel. He is that. But he's also man who's experienced what you have feared and what you have or what you have been tempted by and what you have been subject to, the misery and the gloom sometimes that makes up this present age. He understands. So he's sympathetic, right? That's very important, isn't it? Well, one other thing from Hebrews as we scan, very important. In chapter 5, verse 7, the author of Hebrews wants us to see that even Jesus, the man, grew. Now, how would he grow? We'll see this in Luke 2. Well, a true man grows. And so he grew up bodily, as we'll see, in his mind, in his soul. And he grew through obedience. Listen to verse 7. In the days of his flesh, again, emphasizing the humanity, the man Christ Jesus, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So here's a man who, real flesh, crying out to God. It reminds us that we sometimes have to wait on God because Jesus had to wait on God. He had to still go through Gethsemane and Gabbatha, the judgment, through Golgotha. He had to go through all that, through death, under the power of death for 3 days. All that until the Father said, "Arise, my son," as an answer to prayer. But he was heard because of his reverence. That's not something that man has by nature. It's something that they learn. We grow in the fear of God. Jesus grew in the fear of God, not as God, but as man. And I'll lay this out more in a moment. But here's what we want to see. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He became perfect. Now, you understand that we go from a sinful state to perfection. Jesus Christ went from a sinless state to perfection, but he still had to learn through suffering to obey his Father. So his learning obedience is what we're called to, is we learn obedience. And oftentimes, when do we learn it the best? Through our sufferings. When do we learn to be dependent upon God? When we're suffering. When everything's going well, we don't think much about God. Let's be straight. We do. We're thankful, but we're not really. Life is not on the urgent edge of eternity as it is when we're suffering and dependent. Let's be straight. All right. So prosperity can often be the secret will of God to hinder someone's growth in maturity. Whereas suffering that looks to sometimes yourself and to others as somehow God not loving you is exactly the opposite of that. It's the very paradox. It is the highest form of his love because he's teaching you obedience through it. So God's favorites are those who suffer the most. And you'll see that throughout the scriptures and throughout church history. I hate to put it that way, but it's true. I'm just going to put it nicely. Because oftentimes his favorites are the ones we think must have done some wrong to deserve it. Well, Jesus Christ didn't do anything wrong to deserve it. So get at the point. Here's the point. You ready? Jesus didn't move as man from sinful to perfection as we do through his redemption, but he did move from sinless to becoming reverent, to growing through obedience and suffering to become perfect. So he had, through obedience, to become immortal through his obedience. Now, we can't do that because of the sin that we've been tainted with. So we need him. We need his substitutionary life and death. We need his righteousness. We need his obedience imputed to us. And that's why it's so important to extenuate Jesus Christ and not ourselves. All right. So, man, let's look at another place. You ready? And then I'll summarize all this. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Luke is very interested, as is the author of Hebrews. And some wise scholars believe that Luke perhaps is the author of Hebrews. And that's commendable. There is a lot to love about both the books. Now, I'm a big fan of the idea that Apollos is the author of Hebrews. But then some would say the Apostle Paul. And so, you know, it's an ongoing fun discussion and debate until we get to heaven and we're met with the man who was inspired by God to write the book of Hebrews. And we're going to say, man, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. That was the best sermon I ever read. That was the greatest. Reason I think it's Apollos as we're going to Luke is simply because he's mentioned in Acts 18 as a man who is particularly gifted in his understanding of the Old and the New Covenants and how Jesus fulfills them. And he's known for being this just great preacher, phenomenal preacher. And Hebrews is a phenomenal sermon. But that's for another day. When we get to Hebrews, we'll talk about it. So going to Luke chapter 2, wonderful here. And by the way, Luke is an excellent guest, as I said, for who wrote the book of Hebrews. Going to this, we want to go to Luke 2, and I'm always tempted to go back and get larger context and then make this longer than it should be, okay? So let me just say, we talked about Luke 2, the beginning, at the last class. So let me invite you to listen to that, for the first time again, whatever. But let's start in verse 21, because we're looking at the man Christ Jesus. And it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, that is Jesus, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So a couple of things, again, that's being insinuated. He was conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember in chapter 1, verses 31 to 35. But here we're told particularly he was circumcised. And so what this symbolizes is that he, even in his youth, was fulfilling the law of God through his parents' obedience. Maybe more importantly, what's being emphasized is that he's a child of Abraham. Circumcision was the sign of being the child of Abraham. Remember Genesis 17. So he's the child of Abraham. And Luke wants to insinuate he's the child of Abraham who is circumcised in his flesh as a real man, as a real man, all right, who will fulfill the law. And then we have these statements about the fulfillment of the law in verses 22 through 24. But I will pass over that because I want to get to his growth. Look at chapter 2, verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, you see that, very important, the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And very important, verse 40, and the child, that is Jesus Christ, grew. He became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then look down. In verses 41 to 51, there's this incident where Jesus is 12 years old and he stays behind to be in the temple. He wants to be close to his father in heaven. And his parents, Joseph and Mary, come looking for him and said, son, why have you treated us? We've been looking for you. In verse 49, he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Jesus understood from at least this time period, from 12 years old, through the inspiration of the Spirit, through the Spirit's work, through Scripture, I would argue primarily, that his Heavenly Father was his ultimately true Father. Now, his mom and dad had been faithful to tell him that, but here we have that knowledge leading to actually conviction in Jesus Christ. And notice the larger context about the man Christ Jesus when he's, verse 42, we're told that he was 12. And then verse 46, we're told that he was in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. So here's the learner par excellence. You can imagine, beloved, you know how learning can be hard sometimes. In fact, learning, paying attention, doing exams, comprehending things. You know, sometimes we go, I wish I had a vacation again. Why I got to learn this? But the Lord Jesus has learned in your place. The Lord Jesus Christ has been in every stage of your development. And you think about the Lord Jesus learning and having a mind that's not tainted by sin, that really eagerly wants to know more, who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and who wants to ask lots of good questions because he's really, really hungry to know and he's learning. So here's the paradox. You ready? The one who is the all-knowing, omniscient God became man to learn. And when you have struggles in your learning, when you have those days where it's like, I want to throw this book across the floor. And I was tempted with book throwing when I took Hebrew. some of it find it easy. But after a while, I loved it. But at the beginning, I was like, oh, I'm tempted to throw this book across the floor. I think it did fly across once. But the truth is that every stage of our learning, Jesus has learned. He didn't have a mind tainted by sin. So again, what is Jesus being shown here as? The great learner, the student, the one growing in wisdom. And that's reiterated in verse 52. Notice this. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, or years. That is, he grew up. That is, Joseph and Mary might have had a little chart for him. You know, Jesus, this was you last year. Yeah, now the new Herod is in place and you're this age, you know, so they might have remembered it that way. Who knows? But this has been the way, or, you know, this is your This is how big you are. That's growing in stature. Is Jesus would have had little lines, but also in favor with God and man. So just a few things about his true manhood. Verse 40, notice again, he's growing as a real man. He's filled with wisdom. It's not just that he gets a spiritual data dump from the Father, that just, you know, from birth, that Jesus Christ had a halo and that no crying he make. You know, that's one thing I've always disagreed with the great Luther on his Away in a Manger, is no crying he makes. Well, yeah, he would have cried. He was in a world of sin and misery. He would have entered the world crying. You know, we don't want to make him too perfect. He was man. He was without sin. I need to assert that. But he was real man. We can't make him more perfect than he already is what I should have said. And the important thing to get at is, though a real man, he would have truly cried. He would have truly experienced sorrow. So the man, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was with him. And then verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. So he grew in favor with God and man. Now, the beloved Son, who is eternal with the Father, and who is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son, the eternal Son would not have grown in favor with God and man. He would have always been God. He always is God. He is God. But as man, he would have grown in favor with God and man. As man, he would have increased in wisdom. As God, he was wisdom itself. He is the very Word. As man, he learned the Word. I hope that'll help you. I hope it encourages you in your studies, in your development, that there's never a season of your life that Jesus Christ can't identify with you. You see, no matter what age you are, no matter what part of your development as a young person, Jesus Christ knows how you feel. He knows your particular temptations to every one of your seasons. And he's able, as your great representative and high priest, to get you through it with his grace. Now, you believe that. You trust that. You trust him. Trust his word. That's why he became man, one very important reason. So let's do this. You ready? So as we're going to summarize this over here, we want to summarize Jesus in this way. He was true man. We see that very clearly. He had a true body and soul, okay? True man, a true body that grew, a true soul, talking of the soul, the mind, loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength. His being, his inward self was bent on God, and he grew in it. He had true emotions. We may have more time for this later, but you think of Jesus' emotions of rejoicing as man. You think of his anger without sin, at the hypocrisy he saw, particularly in the Pharisees and the scribes. You think of Jesus' compassion, that he often says, I want to feed them, I want to help them because I have compassion or pity for them. You see the different emotions. You see when he weeps with Mary. You see Jesus' true humanity and emotions and true growth in grace. True growth in grace. That's hard for us to understand. I realize that. That's why I'm reiterating it, because it's so important with what we just read. Remember that he grew in grace. And it doesn't mean growing again from sinful to sinless. He was sinless, but it means growing to perfection in grace, or growing to true immortality, to gain immortality in the Father's eyes. So why did he become man? The ultimate reason we want to be able to answer is to become one of us. All right. So over here, we have two things we would highlight that we want to remember. Is he came particularly to reveal the Father fully and finally. And the Father finally here just means eschatologically, ultimately, kind of is a way I'm saying it. The Father is still being revealed, isn't he, through the scriptures and through. So finally, in the sense of eschatological, you know what that means? Let's do it differently. Let's say in an ultimate way. Fully and finally, or ultimate, the ultimate way. And then represent, over and over we've seen that he represents us. He represents us in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He is our substitute in every season of his life. Isn't that wonderful to know? All right, so to represent us as man. Gregory of Nazianzus is one of our Eastern fathers in the faith, very faithful man from the 5th century. One of the greats. It's often overshadowed by Augustine. Augustine should be read, Gregory also, Gregory of Nazianzus particularly. And he says something very important about the humanity of Jesus. He says, whatever is not assumed is not healed or redeemed. You see, what he means by that is if Jesus was no real man, then no real men are going to be redeemed. If Jesus was just a phantom, then he's only a savior of phantoms. And it gets more in the substitution that we'll look at in his ministry in a moment. But so whatever is not assumed is not healed. Well, the positive way of saying that is Jesus became man in order to heal mankind through him. All right? All right. Everybody okay so far? So the next part is his ministry. And boy, could we say a lot about that, right? So let's do this. Let's scan, all right, together again using Matthew. Matthew lays out his gospel so that we can have some highlights of Jesus' ministry. When we're talking about Jesus' ministry, we're talking about his formal service as God's son. All right? Let's start with Matthew 3. And then we'll do a scan, okay? And all right. So in Matthew 3, we have Jesus' baptism. All right? Jesus' baptism is the beginning of his formal ministry of humiliation. Until his baptism, until the Father through the Spirit acknowledges him as the formal son, Jesus is not ordained officially. He's not formally sent yet. Yes, he's been sent by the Father to become man. Yes, he's become incarnate. Yes, he's grown up. Yes, he's real man growing. But it's at his baptism where he's formally ordained and set apart to be sent on the mission of ministering. All right. Most important to understand. That's why in chapter 3, we're told in the baptism of Jesus in verse 16 of chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on the dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So that's the ordination sermon of the Father, if you will. That's Jesus being installed as an anointed one. And what is that anointed one? It's capital A, capital O, anointed one. That means that he's being installed into the office of prophet, priest, and king. He's being installed into the offices of prophet, priest, and king. It's from this point on you'll see him acting as prophet, preacher, teacher. It's from this point on you'll see him acting as priest, servant, healer. It's at this point on you'll see him particularly as ruler, binding the strong man and bringing deliverance to the people who have been oppressed by Satan. It's at this point. He did none of this until he was baptized and ordained and formally sent and installed in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Did none of this. No. So it's after the Father preaches his sermon and says, "This is my Son whom I love," that he immediately goes out to be the prophet, priest, and king. Now, from here on out, I want you to think in your head, as we're reading, as we're scanning through Matthew, we're just going to scan through the chapters of, say, 4 through 12 for a few moments. I want you to see three basic things. Three basic things. Prophet, priest, and king. I want you to see where Matthew is showing him as the anointed one preaching or teaching. Matthew is showing him as the one who's the priest, serving and having compassion, being mediator, praying for others, etc. And Matthew showing him as king, warrior, king, warlord, king. All right. So after this, the first thing that happens, what happens? He's sent by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, this is what we call recapitulation that we looked at earlier in when we looked at apocalyptic literature and particularly in Revelation. This recapitulation is that Jesus is being portrayed here under the inspiration of the Spirit as the second Adam. the devil is coming with his subtlety and his craftiness to deceive the Son of God, the true man. And this time, man does not fall under his dominion, under Satan's dominion. This time, the word is used against him, as God's people are always to use the word. So three temptations to emphasize that, to the completeness of that temptation, the depth of that temptation, in three different ways, and I don't have time to go into it right now, but it's just to emphasize there were three temptations, and with each one of them, what did Jesus do? But as faithful Adam, he responded with Scripture. So when Satan says in so many ways, "Has God said, Jesus?" he says, "It is written," in response, which was to be the response of Adam from the beginning. It was to be the response of Israel throughout her history, and it's to be our response. And he takes it all from Deuteronomy 8, which emphasizes that Jesus is living according to the teaching of Moses. All right? So that's enough to say for there, but it's just to say that as prophet, he, as second Adam prophet, he's saying to the devil, "It is written." Now, in verse 15, we're told, or verse 14, Matthew wants to give us the context of his ministry. He's not going to Jerusalem yet, but he's going to the larger geographical area to fulfill. Verse 13, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, of them, on them a light has dawned." So what's happening is Matthew wants us to see that the ministry of Jesus is bringing light in the darkness in this region. All right. And he'll keep us in this region for a while because he wants to emphasize Jesus' ministry as prophet, priest, and king. Notice first the prophet. What was he preaching? We'd want to know. What was bringing light in the darkness? Verse 17, "Jesus began to preach saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So we've already learned that. We've already talked about the kingdom of heaven. We understand that's the rule and reign of God. We understand that means the beginning of the end of the world. We see Jesus as the great judge, prophet, the great gospel preacher. All right. And then Jesus begins, verse 18 and following, 18 to 22, begins calling followers. He's reconstituting Israel. He's bringing Israel to her Lord, to her Savior. He's calling Israel to come and follow him, to unite Israel under one king that was prophesied in the Old Testament, one shepherd Lord, one king who would restore them and make them useful to become lights to the world, to become witnesses to the world as Israel was called to be way back in Exodus, as those who were to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of prophets, a kingdom of kings who would serve the greater world, being a light to the Gentiles. That's what's happening here. Then, verse 23, we're told he went throughout all Galilee teaching, prophetic ministry, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and then healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What's he doing there in the healing? With the coming of the kingdom, beloved, is truth. It's the Father being fully revealed. With the coming of the kingdom, it's the beginning of the restoration of creation. It's the beginning of restoration for those who've been affected by sin. And so he's healing those from the effects of sin. He's healing. He's making them well. He's saving them from their afflictions, to say this is what the kingdom's like. This is what the kingdom will be like in its full consummation. Will be all of the world in me will be healed from sin and misery. Your gloom will be gone. Your pain, Your tears will be wiped away. That's what he's saying. And so Matthew wants us to see his healing. And verse 24 tells us his fame spread throughout. And then, like faithful Moses, he climbs a mount and he gives them a sermon for chapters 5 through 7. And Matthew wants us to see this is the one greater than Moses. This is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that Moses spoke of, that would be from among your brothers and who would come and teach, one greater prophet than Moses. And he's interpreting Moses. Notice something else he's doing, very importantly. He's showing what it means to be a true and faithful interpreter of the Old Testament. He's showing what it means to be a true and faithful interpreter of the law. He's showing what it means to be a true and faithful interpreter of the scriptures, of as a scribe. He's being faithful like Ezra was. He's being faithful like Moses often was. Blessed. He gives us these beatitudes to remind us that while the Psalms gave us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but who meditates on the law day and night. He gives us the entryway to the Psalms in himself, saying that all of these characteristics are children of the kingdom in me by my grace. This is what you will receive. This is about the kingdom. It's blessedness, 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 blessedness. That's what it is. And then he goes on to tell true Israel, reconstituted Israel, the followers of Israel, those who are gathered under the one greater than Moses. He tells them, you're salt and light. You know that. I've come to fulfill the law. I've come to not abolish it, but to fulfill it, he says in verses 17 through 20. So many more things I could tell you, but he often says throughout this, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And most important here, this is the prophet par excellence. This is the prophet with a capital P. Because what he's saying is, you have heard it said. It's not meaning that this is what God said in the Old Testament and it's no more. No, don't. It's what's been interpreted as truth from the Old Testament, from the unfaithful scribes of Israel. And so he's saying, you've heard it was said by these other scribes, but I tell you, and that comes with the authority of deity. Thus says the Lord, Jesus says. Thus says the Lord. And he goes on to say in chapter 6, the importance of continuing to give, show generosity, the importance to pray, the importance of fasting, but to all do it in secret. Not to do it as the hypocrites do it, just to be seen by others. And that what's most important for Israel to understand is to seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness. And all the other things will be added. And then he ends chapter 7 by showing two paths and two foundations. The two foundations, you know, one's on the rock, on him, and one's on the sand. The rock, Christ, is the only thing that will last. The two paths you've seen before, right? In the Psalms, in the wisdom literature, there's the narrow path, there's the wide path. The narrow path leads to life in Christ. Few find it. Whereas the wide way leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. So the prophet now is the teacher, is the true and faithful Israelite, who is the faithful Moses, who is the Moses teaching the true interpretation of the law on the Sermon on the Mount greater than Sinai, because Jesus is here. He is the greater than Moses, prophet, teacher, scribe, greater than Ezra, and he's the psalmist fulfilled. He's not only what the Psalms sing about, he is the singer of the Psalms. Unbelievable stuff. And then his ministry goes on to cleansing. And there's his priestly ministry. I love chapter 8. In the first few verses, it says, when he came down, great crowds followed him. So they're hearing the truth. The Holy Spirit's at work. This is revival. And behold, a leper came to him. A leper wouldn't get near to anyone. He was forbidden to come in. He was on the outskirts, on the fringes. He was lonely, along with others who are lepers. And he says, Lord, if you will, you'll make me clean. And this is Jesus' ministry. Jesus stretched out his hand. He touched him, saying, I will be clean. Oh, beloved, whatever it is your sin is today, whatever it is you're struggling with, ask Jesus, say, Lord, if you're willing, make me clean from this sin. And then hear him say, I will be clean. I will be clean. Hear him say, go and sin no more. And then he says, go show yourself to the priest. Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary to overthrow the priesthood, but only to fulfill it. And he tells him, do what's right. Go show yourself. But Jesus is being shown as the true. And the centurion, and here is just to emphasize that so many are coming from outside and that this Gentile has more faith than your average person in Israel. And then in verse 14, we're told again, he heals many. And listen to what it says, particularly in chapter 8, verse 16. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So he's the great healer. He's the great exorcist, which is part of his kingly role, to be able to say to the demons, out, I'm the king. These are my subjects. This is where I will make my dwelling. My presence will be in these. Out! And they know it. In fact, in Mark's account of the gospel we'll look at, it's the demons who first actually make a confession of who Jesus is. In chapter 1, the demons say, you're the Holy One of Israel. Have you come to judge us? It'd behoove every human to have that kind of knowledge or understanding of demons, but to have the faith, of course, of Abraham. Then he goes on in verse 18 and following to talk about the cost. And then verse 23, why is this here? He calms a storm to show that he's God, that he's the very creator who has the power over the wind and the waves and who in whom whose presence we should never fear. Beloved, never fear, never fear, because Jesus has promised to be with you. And then he heals more demons. He heals a paralytic. He brings a man back in chapter 9, verse 9, called Matthew, who's strayed far away from the kingdom. And he shows how gracious his grace is, how far-reaching it is to a scoundrel, a betrayer of Israel, a thief, a crook, can find grace through Jesus Christ. And even the thief and the crook can find even a leadership opportunity. Because of the transformative work about Jesus. And so Matthew goes on, and, you know, for time's sake, we just have to keep moving, don't we? Well, in chapter 10, verse 1 tells us he called to him his 12 disciples, and then he gives them authority to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And what he's doing there, of course, is showing that reconstituted Israel, Israel under the lordship of Christ, will be his people who will fulfill their task as those filled with the Spirit to be kings, servant kings, to be priests, and to be prophets to the world, which was as Israel's original calling, to be a kingdom of priests, of holy priests. And so that's what that is. That's the reconstitution. He sends out the 12. He tells them in chapter 10, verse 16, that there's persecution coming, but have no fear. He says to them, don't misunderstand. When the gospel's preached, there is peace for believers, but there's also a sword. So he shows himself the prophet with judge who judges. And on we could go. And listen, go to chapter 11, verse at the end of chapter 11, let's go there, and then I'll stop in one other place in chapter 12 and we'll move. All right. But notice this. There's just so much in here. I don't want you to miss. It's all in here. And, by God's grace, we can see these things more clearly, as the Lord would help us. We never will get to the bottom of this wonderful inspired scripture. We'll never know enough. We should never say that, that we've heard that before. I challenge you to any time you think you know, to ask the Lord for a deeper understanding through his scripture, by his Spirit. Listen, the way Jesus ends this part, or the way Matthew lays it out, is so sweet, because he wants us to know that it's not merely just a few who he promises healing, not just a few who he's calling as followers, but all who will come. Listen, He says in verse 27 of chapter 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he says to all, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus never talks of himself, but the one time that he does right here, he describes himself in a way that we can understand and rest and hope in him. He says, verse 28, or verse 29, I am gentle. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. I've come to teach you, to be patient with you as you learn. I've come to heal you, to that same gentleness. I would argue, beloved, that our greatest aspiration to be like Jesus is to be gentle and lowly in heart. And gentleness and lowliness in that way, that humility, truly is a way to make Christ shine in the church and in the world. And so this is the way Jesus speaks of himself. Most of the time he refers to himself as the title, the Son of Man. But when we want to know about what his heart looks like, we want to remember he's gentle. Well, in chapter 12, I'll just go with one other passage in chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see the king in verse 28. Verse 23, larger context, they're asking, is this the son of David? The Pharisee says, no, he's casting out demons through Beelzebul. And then Jesus says, let's do chapter 12, verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he tells us more. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? This is what Revelation 20 is giving us in apocalyptic imagery. You remember what we talked about at the binding of Satan. This is the binding of Satan, further exegeted by letting Scripture interpret Scripture. What Jesus is saying is that the beginning of the defeat of Satan begins with his first coming. That everything from the first coming, the second is the last days, and that Satan is bound by the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Though he still allowed movement that is real, and there's still real temptation. But there will be a day when Jesus returns where the definitive defeat of Satan will be fully realized. So he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So this is his kingly role. This is his showing himself as the great king who exercises authority and sovereignty over his people to release them from the bondage to Satan, to release them from the power of the devil. That only God could do, that only a king could do. And so that's important for us to remember. So let's summarize. You ready? In go to Acts 10, 38 to 41. Let me read that before I summarize. In Acts 10, there's a summary statement about Jesus' ministry that I think is very helpful to us. In Acts 10, beginning in verse 38, if you ever want a place where you can go and summarize Jesus' ministry, it's right here. Verse 37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John performed. See, the baptism is the initial ordination, installation of Jesus' ministry of humiliation. It is his ordination, installation as prophet, priest, and king. Verse 38 explains his prophetic, priestly, kingly ministry. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Notice verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good. So the ministry of Jesus Christ is to do good. Very simply, to do good as Acts 10:38. And that goodness, beloved, as I said, is a manifestation of what the kingdom brings. What Jesus brings in the kingdom is a restoration from sin. It's a redemption from evil and the bondage to sin and Satan. So let's talk about what we've learned scanning Matthew 3 through 12. You ready? Here's what we've learned about his ministry. First thing we want to remember about his ministry is he's the faithful Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus was successful. Adam, as our representative, sinned against God and brought sin into the world. He's the faithful Adam. He's also the faithful Israel. Where Israel failed and was unfaithful, God in the flesh was faithful as one of the children of Israel, as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one greater than Moses. Jesus is the faithful Moses and one greater than Moses. And under Moses, that means he's the faithful teacher and preacher, the interpreter of Scripture. When you think of Moses, you want to think of the law. You want to think of the scribes. You want to think of the interpretation of the Bible. And so he's the faithful Moses, who is the faithful teacher and preacher. He's the faithful healer to show that the kingdom has come. And he's the faithful warlord or warrior. Let's just say he's the warrior. He's the divine warrior who comes to defeat all his and our enemies. Let me take a moment to illustrate that faithful warrior part, especially the binding of Satan and how that works itself out. You may be familiar, and this is a very famous illustration that I'm going to use. I hope it'll help you. You remember in World War II, there was D-Day, which was June 1944. That was the definitive defeat of the Axis powers. We look back in history and understand that was the definitive battle. That turned everything back. That made the Allied powers victorious ultimately. But it wouldn't be until the following year with VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, that that definitive defeat of the Axis powers would be realized. So when Jesus comes in the kingdom, he's coming to bring, to storm the beaches powerfully in the spirit of Normandy. And to bring wave upon wave of healing power and goodness to the world, saying, this is the kingdom of God. But then he lays down his life ultimately on the cross to die and be raised and seated at God's right hand. And we await the final Victory in Europe Day. So we live between D-Day and VE Day as the people of God. So when we talk about the already not yet, Jesus has bound the strong man in his definitive work, and especially on the cross where he broke the power of Satan and sin over his people. But we wait for that full realization when he returns, which is the VE Victory Glorious Day, when Jesus, through his church, will stomp on the head of the serpent. That's Romans 16:20. The church will stomp on the head of the serpent. So what did we learn? Let's remind ourselves. Jesus came to redeem, all right? Jesus came to restore two things. He came to restore the image of God in man, to undo what Adam did. So when men are healed of leprosy, that is a partial fulfillment. That's a picture, if you will, of the restoration of the image of God that begins from the heart. But any healing that Jesus was doing was not merely to witness that he was who he said he is. That's true. But it was to restore the image of God. It was to show outwardly the picture of what he does to the heart. He heals us from being sinners. He heals us from the heart to be no longer sinful lepers. Those who have no sight from the heart, he gives eyes, sight. Every healing Jesus does is to reveal that he's restoring the image of God with the coming of the kingdom, and he comes to reconstitute faithful Israel. Except Israel now is not just one nation of people. It's every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. And the anointing that he will give that we look at next week will be the anointing for both men and women. Not just a few prophets, priests, and kings, but he'll take all those who believe, and in union with him, both male and female, by his Spirit, he will make prophets, priests, and kings. Now, he'll have formal offices of those in the church, but he will also, in a very general, very wonderful way, he will make both men and women the Israel of God. So he came to reconstitute the Israel of God. He came to redeem. Well, we'll begin next time with his death, but let me say, why did Jesus come to die? Why did Jesus come? What was his main mission? It was to die for sinners. So although everything that we said is most important, and we'll begin here next week, it's most important to remember that the four acts of Jesus' death, as he came on behalf of his people to lay down his life, and then he goes to Gabbatha, which is the Aramaic term for Pilate's judgment seat. Then he goes to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, the cross. And then he goes to glory. So his mission, really, beloved, by way of application today, is that we understand Jesus died in our place as our substitute, as real man, as the culmination of his ministry was his mission to ultimately die in our flesh. As Gregory of Nazianzus says, it was to assume our humanity in order to heal and redeem it, to bring us back by God's grace into the by the Spirit into the image of God that we were created to be, and give us immortality and life in him. But the four acts of his death, the mission, were Gethsemane, his crying out to God on our behalf, his beginning the pains of hell, experiencing the pains of hell that we deserved. At Gabbatha, being condemned and judged as a criminal, though he was sinless, he was being judged in our place so that there's no condemnation in him. At Golgotha, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's laying down his life as our substitutionary atonement, as our lamb. And he's laying down his life so that through his precious blood, we can be redeemed and restored and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. And then he rises to glory. So I'll begin with this next week as we look next week, Lord willing, at resurrection, ascension, the ministry and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Any questions or thoughts for us? Let's close with Romans. So you should be on track with all your reading, though we're doing this week and next week. We brought some of the material from the 10th into this day, and so you're still on track for your reading. So continue to read for next week, and again next week I'll begin with Jesus' death, and then we'll talk about his resurrection and ascension together. All right, this is Romans 3, and this tells us, this is Paul's inspired interpretation of the meaning of the cross. In verse 23, he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his divine, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what's the meaning of the cross as we go today? How is it that Jesus has ultimately revealed himself as our prophet, priest, and king in dying for us? Verse 23 says that the sentence against us is awful, that we're all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore the wrath of God abides on all humanity. But verse 24 says we're justified. That is, we're made right. We're declared righteous by his grace. We're declared righteous by his grace as a gift that comes through the redemption that's in Jesus. And God put forward Jesus Christ, and through his blood, the propitiation, that which was blood in our place, God put forward as a propitiation Jesus Christ to be received by faith. And this shows his righteousness, that God would uphold his righteousness in judging sin on his son as our substitution and giving us his righteousness, that he would be just in Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is our prophet. That is, he speaks even today by his Spirit through his word. He is our priest in that he's laid down his life for us and continues to pray for us. What an encouragement for us that he prays for us. He lives to pray. And he's our king in that he rules and reigns over us and will, on the day of that he returns, will fully reveal his rule and reign as we are fully and completely healed from sin and as we see the full and complete and final defeat of the wicked one. All right, prophet, priest, and king, by his Spirit, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, who is in our nature, who is one of us, yet not like us in every way. He's like us as a true man, but he's not like us in his sin. He's sinless, and we're thankful. He is the sinless man. He's like us in every way as a man, but unlike us in that He has no sin. We thank you that he offered himself as a pure and unspotted lamb before your throne, dying on the cross to redeem us from our sins. We thank you for the man, Christ Jesus, who we can go to and know that he sympathizes in our weakness. We thank you for the ministry of Christ Jesus that began on the earth and began to bring in the kingdom that we experience by his Spirit and that we will experience in fullness when he returns. And we thank you for the mission that ultimately Jesus came to die in our place so that we could be redeemed and restored and forgiven. So help us to go by your Spirit today as your children, rejoicing in you and being transformed by your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And all the church said enthusiastically and with whole hearts, amen. All right.